we have all looked for, you might say, the meaning to life. I think that's since the beginning of time, that has been something that people have done. They have sought to find what is the meaning to life. We hope to find answers to what you might call the deeper questions of life. But we, as those who call ourselves Christians, proclaim that Jesus Christ is the one whom we need to know, and that He is the one that we need to have that close, that living, that meaningful relationship with. There has been now, I'm not sure how many years, but a term bandied about in Christianity that is used today. It is called Christ-centered. While it's a phrase that you may have heard before or perhaps read about, if you look in your Bible, there is no specific, biblical definition per se of what is meant by Christ-centeredness. Nor is there only one way of understanding what that phrase means. So just what is a Christ-centered life? And why is it, or why should it be, important to us? I think most Christians have always striven to have a vibrant and a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But we as Christians should also have a living relationship, an active relationship with one another. But through Christ, that we have that relationship. And that is the other half, you might say, of what is referred to when we say having a Christ-centered relationship. That we are centered upon Christ, but we're also centered upon those people whom we know as Christians as well. To be a follower or a keeper of behind Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ and His teachings, that's what we strive for. We look into the Word, we see His Word spoken to us, we're given that admonition, we try to follow that admonition. Now, when Jesus walked Himself on the face of this earth, He called for people to follow Him. He still does that today through the pages of the Bible. But to follow Jesus in a true and a meaningful sense, and not just one where we might say talk the talk, but that we walk the walk, is to have Him to change the very foundation of our life. And to experience that change, not just one time, not just when we first hear the Word, not just when we are baptized, but continually in our life. It is a lifelong process that we all go through of changing our life to experience Jesus Christ. This is where the simple two words of follow me become a little more serious when we're looking into what it takes to follow Jesus Christ. The implications become well known to each of us as we strive to do that in our life. But you know, we cannot live our life as we wish or as we want to do it, and at the same time truly follow Christ. The two simply are not generally in any shape, fashion, or form compatible. If you think about yourself and where you were before you were called, before you received the message from Jesus Christ, I'm glad I was able to change a little bit at least. Because that other person was not the kind of person that I wanted to be going on down in my life. But following Christ or living our life our own way is not a choice of, doing both. It's either one or the other. Because truly, if we're going to follow Christ, we must truly follow Him in that sense of the word. And I think one of the greatest struggles that we all have in seeking to follow Christ is that He calls us. He insists upon us completely changing the very foundation of how we live this life. The call to follow Him, I think, again, is very clear. That He's just not something we can merely add into our life in addition to what we're doing. What it means is we must follow Him. But rather, He is to be the center of our life. And I think, in case you haven't noticed, I've noticed this several times on my own, we as human beings tend not to like having to make changes. We don't change very easily, especially when it comes to the core, the very depth of our being, of everything that we do. Everything must be done in His way if we are to become truly Christ-centered. You know, I think we all understand that life is a journey. We've all seen some of our relatives and friends in the past who have ended their journey. Life has a beginning and it has an end. I experienced that this past week with my sister. She lived for 80 years and was a very dedicated woman to Christ in her own way. Had served in the church as a soloist and piano player and teacher of children and children's programs and started music programs at her church and different things like that. She was very dedicated in that regard. But life comes to an end. Death is a part of life. But at the same time, as we're on this journey, even the biblical definition of that tells us that we are on a journey. We're going looking for another city, a city that is made, you know, that is not going to fall apart as things do around us now. And I think as we grow older, and some of us have grown older in the faith, the more we look back, we wonder at what Jesus has done in us and through us, and are simply amazed at how it could happen. That He took something raw and turned it into something that is a little bit more finished than it used to be. I know there are times in my life, and probably true with you as well, and events that have come along, that at the time you experience them, they seem to be very difficult, they seem to be a setback, but at the same time, once you were through them, they actually turned out to be a growing experience for you. Because Jesus Christ has promised that He will always be there, that He will never leave us. He will always guide us through the difficult times. I know many of you know Ron Dart, and he used to say that his greatest times in growth were when he was having difficulty. And he would really spend the time in the Word and praying, because that lifted him up and gave him knowledge. And I think that's true for all of us as we go through difficult times. As we come out them, we can look back and see that there was change in our life. We think of where we are now, and as a Christian, and where we came from. Some of you in this congregation have expressed that to me as BC, or before church. Today I'm going to change that before Christ, because that's where we were for all practical purposes. I used to attend a church for many, many years growing up, for the first 22 years of my life. I was active in the church in the sense of I went to Sunday school. I went to training union. I was in the youth chorale, different things like that. But to say I was Christ-centered would be a misnomer. It wasn't there. I was there because, in some cases, the girls were there. Of course, none of you expected that. And we had programs, sports programs and everything. The traveling choir, we traveled all over the South, you know, putting on concerts and everything. So there was a lot of good things going on. But there's so many things that you and I all have left behind as we have walked away from that. Hopefully we can look back and thank Jesus for what we are today, and now to look to the future of where we're going to be, to what God has in store for each of us and for all of those who are truly in their lives Christ-centered. When we speak of the past, in my own instances, one thing is crystal clear to me. If Jesus did it for me, He can do it for you. He can turn you around. He can make you into something He can use and that you want to be. So what exactly does being Christ-centered mean? Well, first, it's putting God first and foremost in our life. We allow that all of life's activities are to flow from and through the premise that God's priorities are our priorities, that His ways and His thoughts must become our ways and our thoughts. I refer you back to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, that you can check it back later. But it means trusting our Heavenly Father for all things, that we in our lives, individually and collectively, as a part of the body of Christ, we live a gracious life. We live a merciful life to others. We are forgiving. We are loving. we pray, as we mentioned in the prayers during a while ago for the prayers, that we pray for those, even for those who might mistreat us. We pray for our enemies, as the Scriptures tell us. All these things are in Scripture. But again, you won't find all of these in one particular place. We must read through the Scriptures and see what instructions we have been given in order to live a Christ-centered life. We welcome those who are, in effect, called the outcast. We strive daily in our life for justice. Justice for those who are maybe not receiving justice. We help the fatherless. We help the widows. We help those that are sick, the underprivileged, the needy. Or to, in effect, become, in one word, like Jesus. And you know something? That's really a tall order. That's really difficult to do. To be Christ-centered means to be like Jesus in every way. His character, his mindset, his willing sacrifice to lay down his life for each of us. And you know, it's a lifelong quest to put away our own will. And I think everyone in here knows what it's like when sometimes something that has been bothering us is because of our own will trying to supersede that we know we should be doing. The tendencies that we have to be disobedient to His Word as things come along, as we're tempted. But then we must take on Jesus' character. As I said earlier, it's easy to talk about following Jesus. We can talk about it till the cows come home. But it's much more difficult for each of us, individually and collectively, to walk as He walked. After all, He did voluntarily sacrifice His life and open up the way for each of us to eternal life. We have the way. We know the way. It is to follow Him. Why wouldn't we want to follow someone who wipes away our sins and gives us access to eternity? That's a pretty easy choice in one sense of the word. But we have learned as we go along, being a disciple of Christ is not always easy. It can be hard work that requires our thought, our actions, and demands results. It is a conscious decision to be different, to be driven by a calling that is higher than what we normally had tied for and that we would naturally follow. I liken it to today's world. We have people who are referred to in some cases fondly, because it doesn't carry near the stigma it used to, as a nerd. Okay, these are people who in too many cases are simply just different from a lot of other people, so people hang the label on them of being a nerd. But a nerd is not normally associated as someone who is athletically inclined, per se. So I akin it to a nerd on a sports team. It's just out of place. That's not his cup of tea. That's not where he is. He has plenty to offer in his life. But for those who are around him, they just don't see the value of it. And that's so true, I think, in this land, in the life that we live in today. A Christian has a lot to offer. And we especially have a lot to offer, but simply that value is not seen and shared by a lot of people. So we have that, you might say, stigma at sometimes, that people are looked at, badly because they are a Christian. They are one who is attempting to follow Christ in all that they do. Now, that's not worldwide. That's not universal everywhere, because there are a lot of good people in this life who are following or trying to follow the Christian life. How do we know, as we live this life, what to think? How do we know what to do to be sure that we are truly following Jesus? And I think one of the most amazing things about Jesus was when he was walking this earth, he often said things that, not deliberately on his part, but because they did not understand, he said words that turned people away. We know from the example of the feeding of the 5,000 and the many times where he had big, flocks of people around him, that there were a lot of people following him or attempting to follow him. As he told them in one or two occasions, you're not following me because of what I say. You follow me because you feed your belly. That's a common situation. But in John chapter 6, he said I'm going to paraphrase this. Those following him required the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. I think without much, examination, most of those who heard this simply did not understand what he was talking about. It was not something they fully realized the depth of what he was saying. And he said over in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, I think this is a scripture that you're all familiar with, he said that to be worthy of being his disciple, you had to, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Those are strong words. Here's someone who has asked the crowds that are with him to follow him, and yet he tells them things they don't understand, things that are hard for them to digest. It sounds almost like he's trying to drive people away in one sense of the word. But what he is doing is setting the parameters, you might say, of who we who want to be Christ-centered that we must follow within those teachings. I think you would hardly expect to hear those words from someone who was trying to be a caring and a wise and a loving leader of people. If someone said some of those things today in that same vein, it wouldn't have any people following him. He'd have people being driven away from him. But those were the words that Christ gave to us to show us where we needed to go, what we needed to do. Following this particular scripture in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he gives three different parables, and I'm not going to go through them. But why did he give them to the people that were listening to him? It all comes down to discipleship. It comes down to what it means to be an actual follower of Jesus, what it means to be a true follower, how we are supposed to think, how we are supposed to act. And it turns out that, throughout the scriptures, if you go through them, you remember them, Jesus taught this a lot in the things that he says. Over in Luke chapter 14, again, in verse 33, after going through all of these illustrations that he gave through these parables on the different aspects of discipleship, beginning with the required, in effect, even thought process that one should have as a part of being a part of his followers. He says in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all." Didn't say just the things that you want to forsake. He didn't say just the things that are easy to forsake. He said, "Who forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." It's a change in the very core, the very foundation of our being and who we are, what we do, how we think, what we say, how we treat other people. The whole gamut of life is changed if we are to be Christ-centered. A Christ-centered life is one that is focused upon a commitment, number one, to Jesus Christ as our Lord. But at the very core of every human decision that we make in our life is some type of a motivation. Some people are motivated by, pleasure, look for pleasure in all the things that they do. Some people are motivated by money. That's their one motivation in life. Everything they do is wrapped around, how can I save? How can I earn? How can I have more money? Some center their lives on a goal. They've set goals in their lives or a job or their families. Now, most of these things are not wrong in themselves. It's not wrong to dedicate ourselves to our family. It's not wrong to set up goals for ourselves and to try to follow them. However, that which we end up, in effect, centering our life around can become our God. And I put the word God in all lowercase little letters. The human heart was designed for worship. We're going to, in effect, worship someone. If it does not worship God, we will worship something else. If we are not Christ-centered, we will be centered on something else. Our life will be wrapped around something else. Our worship can be measured, in many cases, by the amount of time we spend on that, amount of money we spend, the amount of energy that we expend in doing that. And our, again, little lowercase letters, our gods can be identified also by the level of the commitment that they evoke in each of us as we go about our daily life. We talk about them. We think about them. We dream about them. We scheme to spend more time in doing whatever that goal may be. But yet followers of Christ who center their lives on Him start to become more like Him. We talk about Him. We think about Him. And we plan our life to spend more time with Him. We choose to obey His commands out of love and out of honor for their Lord, and not from the fear of being caught in sin. The greatest desire of a Christ-centered believer is to please Him and to grow to be more like Him. The Apostle Paul gives us some very good words over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that I may share His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death. That's a pretty strong statement. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. I'm going to pause for a moment and sort of jump off the subject. On my sister's funeral, the minister, who ostensibly was a Baptist minister, but he told me later he was more Episcopalian. I'm not sure what he meant by that, but I talked to him afterwards. And one of the things that he didn't do, he talked about the resurrection, but he did not, as most sermons like that go, or messages, he did not, quote-unquote, preach her into heaven. He talked about awaiting for the resurrection. And I was not able to get into enough of a conversation with him to try to get some more information from him. But he did give me something that I'm going to finish up with at the end of this message that I thought was very poignant. The chief aim of those of us who are Christ-centered in our life is to honor God. But a Christ-centered life, again, should not be and cannot be confused with a religion-centered life. There is a huge difference. The Pharisees in Jesus' time, they were religion-centered. They ate, they drank, as they say, they slept the law. They could recite all of the laws, all of the statutes, all the codes, the judgments, as fast as some children can recite their ABCs. My grandson, much to my amazement, has in school learned all of the presidents by their last name, and he can start them from George Washington and go all the way to President Trump faster than I can even think about it. Just bump, 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 just right on down the line. And he can still do it. He did it for school, and he can still do it because I had him do it the other day. It's just amazing that he's able to do that. But that's the way, in effect, the Pharisees were concerning the law. They had them memorized. They knew all the judgments, all the statutes, all the codes that they had come up with. They ate, drank, and slept the law. But Jesus had harsh rebuke for them, if you will remember. They were law-centered, but not love-centered. And that makes all the difference in the world. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, and of judgment, and of mercy, and of faith. These ought you to have done, but not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Now this is a good lesson here in how to make your enemies love you. A little bit tongue-in-cheek there. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That's a pretty scathing comment that Christ made to them. And of course, it didn't make him any friends out of the scribes and the Pharisees, but he was not trying to make friends of the scribes and the Pharisees. But it is a warning to each of us that we stay Christ-centered and not religion-centered. That we look to the leadership, the direction, the word of Jesus Christ. A religion-centered life strives for supremacy, it strives for attention, and it strives for glory based upon performance. It keeps score of itself, judges itself and others by man's standards as opposed to godly standards. While Christ-centeredness, as we live that way, lives rested on the work of Jesus Christ and the work that He does on our behalf, and we yearn for the holiness as it means staying close to Him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, I'm going to quote it real quickly. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 14. It says, to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No man shall see the Lord without following peace with all men and holiness. The secret to living a Christ-centered life is understanding what is called the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 16 in verse 6, it says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Now, in effect, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, I think all of you know, but the fear of the Lord is the continual awareness that our loving, our great Heavenly Father is watching and evaluating what we say, what we think, what we do. Those who are Christ-centered or who are living Christ-centered lives will develop what you might call a tangible awareness of the presence of Jesus in our lives. Again, in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. A promise. One of the many promises that God has made. We're familiar with John 3:16. We've all got it mostly memorized. So many other scriptures that we have. You know, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and those commandments are not grievous. All these things give us the outline, the way that we should go, the way that we should lead our life to be Christ-centered. We make decisions when we are Christ-centered based upon the question, would this please my Lord? Remember years ago, there was a bracelet pad that was running around and said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? We even used it at summer camp and gave them out and based this whole summer camp upon that particular theme. Ron Dart had changed that to, what would Jesus want me to do? And I think that's appropriate. What would Jesus want me to do in these circumstances, in these situations? We as Christ-centered people try to avoid the traps of Satan and entanglements in this world around us because we evaluate our choices as they come before us. And we say, or we should say, if Jesus was spending the day with me today, would I do that? Would I watch that? Would I say that? A lot of good questions that we should think about in our life sometimes. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of that scripture following that, but it lists, you know, what is the armor of God. Good reading afterwards. Every decision that we make is weighed upon the biblical scales that we have before us. It is evaluated for what is its effect on our eternal life. What is the significance of it? Lesser loves, we have a lot of other loves in our life as well, but lesser loves will fall by the wayside because they can take away time, they can take away resources, they can take away energy from us and the real passion of our life, that is, of pleasing Jesus. However, living with the fear of the Lord, as the scripture said up there, requires a conscience and an ongoing commitment to do it But even the most devoted will at times fail, for all have come short and sinned, do not have the glory of God. All of us have. We know that. We understand that. But hopefully we, when those situations come along, we repent. We go to God in prayer. No person has ever lived a perfect life except Jesus Christ. And all of us know and understand that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And then in verse 16 he says, "Let us therefore come boldly." This is what we should do. "Let us then come therefore boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." That's where we go when we need help. We go to the throne of grace. Even those who deeply desire to live a Christ-centered life will stumble. We will fall. We will make bad decisions from time to time in moments of weakness. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, it's some encouragement. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and with the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us." A Christ-centered person cannot endure for any length of time living in disharmony with God. We will come before God and confess our sins and be forgiven. There's a scripture also over in Romans that plays upon this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. "For we know this is a lifelong process that we go through. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be," and I'm going to change that to say, "that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." What are we after as a part of a Christ-centered life? But to be glorified. It's what we're looking for. That's the path. That's the path that we're on, that we have begun some time ago. It's the journey that we're taking. When we center our hearts on Christ, our lives will quickly follow behind. My question for us today is, are we individually and as a congregation truly Christ-centered? And if not, what do we need to do to change that, and why? As I mentioned, this past week, I was at my sister's funeral. The minister there told a story of a child as her grandmother was being lowered into the grave. He asked his mom, said, "Mom, why did they put Meemaw?" And I remember that because all our grandchildren call Kitty Meemaw. Said, "Why did they put Meemaw," speaking of the coffin, "in a treasure chest?" I thought the answer he gave, and I looked up, and it was a really good question, but with an answer straight from Scripture. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure unto me above all people." Luke chapter 12 and verse 34. You may want to just write these down because I have them in my notes and I'm reading them fast. Luke chapter 12 and verse 34. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupts, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I had several other scriptures I'd written down on the same subject. Some of Hebrews, I'll just mention them to you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 through 7. Hebrews chapter 10, 22, verse 25. Hebrews 13, 13 through 17. If you have time to read them afterwards and everything to go through them, I think they're instructive in that regard. But so, why do we want to be Christ-centered? Because when we are, then we follow Him. And our treasure is also in heaven. And we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that He who raised Jesus up shall also raise us up. And we will all be present there with Him. I want to be Christ-centered. How about you?